Today, we're focusing on Muslim evangelism. It's a key part of any Great Commission course. We've got to teach our faith with Muslim evangelism. The Muslim world represents the largest mission field on earth. One in every five people on earth now is a Muslim. One in five. The largest block of unreached people in the world are the Muslims. 40% of Africa are Muslims. 17 countries in the north of Africa are Muslim majority countries. Praying for the Muslim world is a critical part of fulfilling the Great Commission. So let's consider the challenge of Islam. First of all, we'll start with points of agreement. Christians and Muslims do agree that God created the world and all that's in it, as well as heaven and hell. Muslims and Christians agree God is all-powerful, omnipotent, he knows everything, he's omniscient, and he's everywhere all the time, he's omnipresent. We agree that God revealed his will to mankind through certain prophets. We may disagree as to who the prophets are, but there's no disagreement that God has revealed his will. God has given us laws which should govern our lives and prevent us from doing wrong. God will judge all people. Some will be permitted to go to heaven, while all others are doomed to hell. These are points of agreement. So Muslims are surprisingly our allies in opposing evolution. You can be having a debate against evolution on a university campus, and you find the Muslim students agreeing with you and standing up and speaking out against the atheists and evolutionists. So, wow, how about that? Our biggest enemies can sometimes be our allies. In atheism, I've had Muslims joining me in debates against atheists and supporting us on university campuses. When we've opposed pornography, we found Muslims marching with us sometimes to Parliament and to Belleville Library, where the Belleville Art Association was putting on a blasphemous display, and they agreed with us. We've been invited onto their radio programs. I've been a guest on Muslim radio programs like Radio 786 to expose and oppose communism, abortion, pornography, homosexual agenda, and others. They are generally opposed to gambling and so on. So, extraordinary that they are sometimes our allies on these areas. However, Islam contradicts the Bible by saying that Jesus was no more than a prophet. Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus was a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's Messiah. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But they will say, no, he's a prophet, and he's a good man, but he was not divine. They deny the Trinity expressly. And let's remind ourselves, the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Quran says that the Trinity is Father, married to Mary, had the Son, Jesus, which they say is blasphemous, which of course Christians would agree, I mean even the Roman Catholics would agree that's blasphemous. Mary is not part of the Trinity, although some Roman Catholics act like she is. You can understand where the Muslims got this idea from, but they didn't get it from the Bible. They've got a misunderstanding of what the Trinity is. And so we must explain, if we ever have to get around to the doctrine of Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, eternally coexistent. No, there was no God marrying Mary and all that stuff. But, you know, that's not the Trinity. The Muslims deny that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They don't believe he died on the cross. One of the most famous of all the debates in history, I actually was able to hear that, it was in Durban. Josh McDowell debated Ahmadinejad on did Jesus die on the cross. Ahmadinejad wrote in the book Crucifixion or Crucifixion, and he's claiming, you know, Jesus never died on the cross. Well, in fact, it was very well debated by Josh McDowell, pointing out that the Muslim denial that Jesus died on the cross is based on one surah, which says that Nabi Isa did not die on the cross, but it was made to appear so to them. That's it. Written 600 years after the events in question by someone who wasn't an eyewitness, and on that basis they claimed Jesus died on the cross. Did not die on the cross. So, question, who did? Well, Muslims don't agree. I mean, the Quran doesn't say who died on the cross. Some say Barabbas died on the cross. Others say Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus, he was the one who died on the cross. And there's a range of theories about this. There's even a theory amongst Muslims that Judas was the one who died on the cross, not Jesus. Their basis for this? Nothing. I mean, it's an extrapolation from one verse written by someone who wasn't there. So, this is an important point, as Joshua Dale pointed out, what they try, and John Gilchrist has written very extensively on this, that what they're saying is God is the author of a deception that 2 billion Christians in the world believe Jesus died on the cross because God made it appear so to them, or Allah. And so they believe that Christians are believing a deception, and Allah is the author of the deception. But John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was at the foot of the cross and testified to it. Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and Martha, they were, and his sister Mary, they were at the foot of the cross. They knew it was Jesus. So, I mean, this idea is bizarre, but anyway, they deny that Jesus died on the cross. The Muslims deny the atonement. They deny any form of reconciliation of sinners to God by means of a sacrifice. They don't believe in the sacrificial atonement of Christ. They don't believe in any sacrificial atonement. So how are your sins forgiven? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We read in Leviticus. Now, the Quran also contradicts the Bible. The Quran claims to be a confirmation of the Bible, the last testament, they call it. And yet, they misunderstand and distort every Bible story imaginable. For example, there's a lot of attention given to Noah, but they say Noah only had one son, and he drowned in the flood. Which leads to a logical complication. I mean, where do we come from if Noah's son drowned in the flood? The father of Abraham in the Quran is Azar. Moses in the Quran is adopted by Pharaoh's wife, not Pharaoh's daughter. And you might have noticed this is a question we've got in a Bible exam amongst the multiple choice. And do you know how many people put Pharaoh's wife? Why do so many Christians believe that it was Pharaoh's wife, not Pharaoh's daughter, adopted? Because the prince of Egypt, brought out by Hollywood, in order to appease the Muslims, put Pharaoh's wife adopted Moses instead of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, they might have saved their time and just stuck to the Bible, because the Muslims boycott the film anyway. The last thing they want to do is go to a film about some Hebrew hero prophet. So that didn't work. But the trouble is, a whole generation of Christians who've watched The Prince of Egypt and so on have put Pharaoh's wife instead of Pharaoh's daughter, which you'd get from the Bible. We mustn't get our Bible knowledge from films. Definitely not. There's a lot of things that aren't accurate in those films. Okay, another very obvious error in the Quran is Pharaoh told Haman to build a lofty tower so that he might go up to the God of Moses. Obviously referring to the Tower of Babel. Wrong place, wrong time. Pharaoh's in Egypt, not Babylon. And it's long distance away, over 1,500 years separate. So that's obviously an error. Why are there the errors like this in the Quran? Because Muhammad probably never saw a Bible. In fact, there's a lot of evidence Muhammad wasn't even literate. He never read a book. He doesn't refer to any book. He doesn't quote any book. He probably sat around the campfires when he was a trader, trading slaves and so on, going around on his slave trading routes, and he would have heard stories. And maybe they got a little confused, forgot, late, whatever. But every single one of the stories he messes up. For example, he says a lot about Abraham. He says a lot about Moses. But for example, what's missing from the huge amount of space given to Moses and Egypt in the Quran? There's no Passover. I mean, the heart of the story, the Passover, gone, not there. In the Quran, it teaches Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was the sister of Aaron and the daughter of Imran. Who are they confusing Mary with? Miriam. Yes, the sister of Moses, the sister of Aaron, the daughter of Imran. They confused Miriam from 1,500 years before with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it's understandable, Mary, Miriam, very close. But there's these kinds of logical and factual errors in the Quran. Now, Muslims will say, yes, but Christians have corrupted the Quran since then. Not so. Quran, the Surah 547, tells Christians to use the Bible. This verse is given in the 7th century, 600s. The Bibles we have today are the same ones in the 7th century. And remember, Muhammad said that the word of God can never be altered. Basically, Islam is on the outer edge of the tree limb, and they're sawing off the tree limb, but they're on the outer edge. I mean, if you are going to question the Bible, which is the foundation for the Quran, they claim, than basically sawing off the limb of the tree that they're sitting on. Okay, what does Islam believe? Here are the five fundamentals that all Muslims must believe. To be a Muslim, you must believe in Allah, one God, Allah. Although, as Carl pointed out, Allah was a pre-Islamic pagan deity, is the moon god. And so basically, Islam grew out of polytheism. They claimed to be monotheistic, but it grew out of a religion where they worshipped many gods. In fact, there were over 360 idols in the Kaaba, and Muhammad got rid of all of them except the rock. The meteorite, which they believe fell from the moon, which the Muslims come and like to kiss. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, but the term, for example, Muhammad, his father and his grandfather both had Allah in their names. His grandfather was servant of Allah, Ben Abdullah, and so the term Allah was known. It's not like Yahweh, which is a new name that was revealed to Moses for God, and the Muslims continue to bow to a rock in a box in Mecca, which is the Kaaba, which is where they've got a piece of the moon, they believe. They believe it's meteorites from the moon. So Islam does come from a polytheistic background, and they have taken one of the pagan deities, and they've even got that idol, that rock, which fell from the sky, which is the direction which they've all got to go. So it is more serious than Abraham, who came out of polytheistic religion, came monotheistic. So they've all got to believe in Allah. Number two, they've got to believe in the existence of angels. And then thirdly, Muslims believe in the revealed books, which are the Torah of Moses, the Zabur of David, the Injil of Jesus, and the Quran of Muhammad. Now, most Muslims will understand the Torah to be the whole Old Testament, and the Injil to be the whole New Testament. However, Muslim evangelists like Ahmadinejad changed the definition that the Torah was only the first five books of the Bible, of Moses, and that the Injil is only the Gospel, not the epistles of Paul and so on. But that's a fine distinction that you don't find in Muslim history. It's a recent phenomenon from a new Muslim initiative to evangelize Christians. And that started in Durban, the Islamic Propagation Center International. So you may find some Muslims who will deny, if you're reading from the epistles of Paul, they may have been well enough taught by the Islamic Propagation Center, oh, but that's not the words of Jesus. Well, you know, if they can accept the Gospels, we can quote straight from Jesus, straight from the Gospels, and from the Old Testament, we can give great attention to the first five books of the Bible and to the Zabur of David, and that kind of avoids this attempted counterattack by Ahmadinejad trained Muslims. You don't find that everywhere, but in South Africa it's more common. Fourthly, all Muslims believe in the prophet sent from God. They believe that God sent 124,000 prophets to nations, and the ones they name are Adam, I wouldn't have thought of him as a prophet, but they do, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Jesus, and Muhammad, the last prophet, as they like to call him. Why is he the last prophet? Well, he said he is. Mm-hmm. And then, fifthly, they believe in life after death, which includes a fatalistic predestination and the coming last day of judgments, which will determine whether a Muslim reaches paradise or hell. Now, their kind of predestination is not what we mean by predestination. Islam teaches that Allah has predestined even the amount of sexual sin every man must commit. Allah is the author of sin. And they literally go to their description of the Day of Judgment is Allah says to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care. And those are the words, and I don't care. Muhammad said he did not know whether he, the prophet, would go to paradise or hell when he died, because it's entirely up to Allah at that moment. Allah is a capricious God. He's not bound by covenants. He's not forced to adhere to any particular rules. Allah can do whatever he wants. And so it's got absolutely almost closer to the Greek concept of God. You can, you know, have a bad day and that sort of thing. So it's a very different kind of idea of Allah and of predestination. Now, that there are the five fundamentals of Islam, of what you believe. Now here I'm going into the six pillars of Islam. This is the practices or the behavior. So we've just looked at the five fundamentals, which is their beliefs. Now we go to the six pillars, which is their practice or actions or behavior. The first is the Shahada, the open confession of faith. This is the front door. How do you become a Muslim? It's easy to be a Muslim. All you got to do is say, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That's it, you're in. Trouble is now they've locked the door. You're not allowed out. If you now stop believing in Islam or practicing, you're now an apostate worthy of death penalty in a country where Sharia law is enforced. So it's the easiest religion to join in the world and the hardest to leave. The second that all Muslims must do is the Salah, the five daily prayers. This is the aerobics they do, down, up, down, up. So it's kind of like PT in a sense. They've got to keep repeating these words 10 times, 5 times a day, which is 50 times a day. They will repeat this set prayer. And they've got to do it, obviously, facing towards Mecca. Thirdly, they've got to keep the feast of Ramadan. They call it the fast of Ramadan. I call it the feast of Ramadan. They're allowed to drink and eat from sunset to sunrise. And in fact, Muslims gain weight during the fast of Ramadan. They eat more food quantity-wise and more rich food quality-wise during the fast than any other month of the year. And I've been with them in their mosques when they've got this feast late, and I mean it's spectacular. And there's someone up in the minaret, and the moment that sun goes, just touches below the horizon, they shout out and everyone starts to shovel down the food, and I mean it's stomach ache, overeating, vomiting type of overdoing it. It's chronic. And these Muslims also will never tire of telling you that during the fast they're not allowed to even swallow their spittle during the day. And not that I think it's terribly hygienic walk around spitting on the ground, but they can't swallow. In fact, they also never tire of telling you that they must abstain even from sexual relations during the daylight hours of the fast of Ramadan. And we think, well, what do you normally do? Don't you people have work? You know, what's the case? But they are the most self-congratulatory people on the planet. They're walking around patting themselves on the back. And, you know, we are more Christian than the Christians. We are more Jewish than the Jews. I mean, they say that. I've heard them say that. We are the best of people of all for mankind. I've heard them say that to my face. They're the most boastful, arrogant religion on the planet. Then there's the giving of alms, the cup. Now, this is not impressive. This is 2.5% of your disposable income once a year. That is not to be equated with a tithe of all your income. They do it openly. You know, Jesus says when you give without anyone else knowing about it. You know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The Lord believes in anonymous giving. Don't blow the trumpet like the Pharisees. Well, gee, do the Muslims blow the trumpet? It's a big deal. And they often use the zakah in order to buy converts to Islam. You can see outside a Muslim business or mosque in Zambia, for example, long lines of people queuing up to either get jobs or food or handouts and so on. And a Muslim will say, you know, I want to employ you, but you know, I've got to give the job to a Muslim. Oh, well, I can convert to Islam. Oh, good. You know, this, that, and the other. And they basically will continually, everything's contingent on you doing what they want. Although I think they found Zambia, you can rent the Zambians, you can't buy them. They might be there for a while, but you haven't got them for life. Firstly, they've got the pilgrimage, the Hajj, to Mecca. Once in a lifetime, they've got to go to Mecca. Now, this is the ultimate pyramid scheme. This is a financial scam. Imagine, you get in at the ground floor of this Ponzi scheme. You're a merchant in Mecca. And now, forever after, for the next 14 centuries, every Muslim around the planet has got to travel, whether from Indonesia or from America. They've got to come to Mecca and invest in the service industries and the economy. And so Saudi Arabian Airlines and the hotels in Mecca, I mean, they're doing a good job and they're having a lot of fun. And so basically everyone around the world who claims to be Muslim is helping to invest the slave markets in Mecca. It's just chronic financial scam. Let me put it in this way, for example. Imagine if in order to be a Christian, let's say an Anglican, you have to pray towards Buckingham Palace every 5 times a day, and you've got to make a visit to the Westminster Cathedral, Westminster Abbey once in a lifetime. I mean, wouldn't that sound a bit bizarre? Oh, and you've got to eat like English people do, only have English names, and you've got to sing and pray in English, and you just carry on. I mean, wouldn't that be a bit bizarre? Imagine as a Baptist, you've got to pray towards the Washington Monument, you've got to visit Washington, D.C. or whatever. I mean, what kind of religion is that? This is cultural imperialism. This is a Ponzi pyramid scheme of the worst kind. Sixth pillar of Islam, holy war, jihad. Now some say, wait a minute, we've been told there's the five pillars of Islam. Not so. In all the Muslim world, they learn the six pillars of Islam. In the Western world, for the Westerners, they will say, we have the five pillars of Islam. They've just censored out the sixth pillar for Western sensibilities. But there are six pillars if you live in a Muslim country. Okay, now, that's background. When it comes to evangelism, if you start with points of agreement, it's always good to start with points of agreement. What does the Quran teach about Jesus? Well, quite a lot actually. Surah 19, Surah 4, Surah 5, Surah 3, Surah 43, you get some amazing things about Jesus. Now, the Quran teaches that Jesus is born of a virgin. Well, which other prophet was born of a virgin? That's it. Just him. Nobody else. He was holy and faultless. Whoa! Which other prophet is described in the Quran as holy and faultless? None. Jesus, the only one. He is the Messiah. Surah 4, 131. The Messiah? Do you understand what Messiah means and is? And, of course, most don't. And know the name. I've had an argument with a Muslim like this. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, yes, but not the Christ. But Messiah is the Hebrew for the Greek, and Christ or Christos is the Greek for Messiah. No, he is the Messiah, he's not the Christ. No, it's the same word. No, he's the Messiah, not the Christ. No, you don't understand. Messiah is from the Al-Mashiach, from Hebrew, whereas Christos or Christ is from the Greek. Same word. He's the Messiah, he's not the Christ. Well, you know, that level of debate is pretty hard to continue with, but Muslims say, or the Quran says, that he is the Messiah. How about this one? He is the Word of God. Now, of which other prophet has it said? Jesus is the Word of God? Could he say that Muhammad is the Word of God? No, he could not. He is a spirit from God. He created life. He healed the sick. How many people did Muhammad heal? Zero. He raised the dead. How many dead people did Muhammad raise? Not one. He came with clear signs. Now this is important. Surah 19 and Surah 21. He is a sign for all mankind. Now I've heard Muslims, especially Ahmadiyyat, making a big thing that Jesus was a prophet to the Jews. Muhammad is a prophet to all mankind. Jesus only came for the Jews. Muhammad comes to everyone. But that's not true. The Quran itself says he came with clear signs for all mankind. So, for a Muslim to say Jesus was not a prophet to the world, only to the Jews, you say, well, where in the Quran does it say that? It doesn't. So, you've got them there. He is illustrious in this world and the hereafter. What does that mean? Have you heard Muslims, when they're speaking to about Muhammad, they will say, peace be upon him. Muhammad, peace be upon him. Peace be upon him. Well, you see, PBUH behind in brackets. Because they can't mention the name of Muhammad without saying peace be upon him. They're meant to do the same thing for Jesus. When they say Nabi Isa, they should be adding peace be upon him. They should. Some do. Some don't. You might need to remind them. Aren't you going to say peace be upon him when you mention Nabi Isa? He is raised to heaven. So they don't believe Jesus died. They do not believe in the crucifixion of Jesus. They do not believe in the death of Jesus. Therefore, they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus because he never died. But they do believe in the ascension of Jesus. He is in heaven. And they believe in his second coming. Jesus is coming again. The Quran teaches it. Muslims believe it. Which other prophet didn't die, was ascended to heaven, is coming again in judgment? Well, actually, just Jesus. I mean, so I've come across Muslims who have said, and in fact, on our Muslim Evangelism Facebook page, we've got a testimony of a Muslim who said, by studying the Quran, it convinced him that Jesus is greater than Muhammad, and that we should give our lives to Jesus. We should rather trust Jesus, not Muhammad. And just to watch that video and hear how this Muslim explains how he worked his way through from the Quran to recognize that Jesus is the greatest and he's the one we should follow, and he became a Christian as a result of reading the Quran. That's kind of interesting. It's worth looking at. and it led him to the Bible, and of course he now abandons the Quran, and now he's a Christian. But just interesting, you can use the Quran as a springboard to the Bible and to the Gospel and share the Gospel. So these, which are in the notes there, you'll find useful. Any questions?
Yes, the number and system on the right, that's how you find it in the Quran.
S stands for Surah. The Surah is a chapter in the Quran. So Surah 19:20 means effectively chapter 19, verse 20. Yes. But remember, they don't have different books as such. Each Surah is a chapter. You could consider Surah a book, but it's actually a chapter. And there's no logical coherence to the Quran. It's not arranged chronologically. It's not arranged topically. It's arranged in terms of the longest chapter first, going down to the shortest chapter at the end. So it's weird system. That's why it's the perfect solution to insomnia. If you've got a problem with insomnia, which most in the course don't have, you start reading the Quran, it's better than a sleeping tablet. Yes?
So, the Muslims, do they also, are they veiled, or
I would say so. But also remember, most Muslims don't read the Quran, and most who have memorized the Quran have memorized it only in Arabic, of course. They may not understand Arabic, so they might be able to give the poetical, like you could sing maybe a foreign song, but you don't necessarily know the words. And so many Muslims know the surahs in Arabic, but they don't understand the meaning. Yes. Now, we've got some great testimonies here. For example, Mark Gabriel, which is the new Christian name of a man who was a professor in Cairo University. That's like the Oxford of the Muslim Middle East. And he taught Islamic history and the Quran. And he came to the conclusion that Muhammad was a false prophet, Jesus is the true prophet. He converted to Christ. He was helped by a Coptic pharmacist to share the gospel with him too. And he came to the Lord, and he's written phenomenal books comparing Muhammad and Jesus and the Quran and the Bible. And he's compared Islamic terrorism, understand the mind of a Muslim terrorist, but understand the Quran. So he lives now in Canada, interesting enough, Mark Gabriel. He's written some phenomenal books. And he was converted by teaching the Quran. And because he is studying the Quran, he came to the conclusion, Muhammad is a false prophet. From the Quran, you could see it, and from history, and the root of all terrorism comes from Islam. And as a result, he was seriously attacked by the Coptic Christians, and he was converted in Egypt and had to flee for his life to Canada. Mark Gabriel, we've got several of his books here. Some of them might be out there, but that's all right. I'm just looking here. I know exactly where to find them on my shelves. Yes, Mark Gabriel. That's not his name that he is born with. That's the name he operates under now. But Jesus and Muhammad is one of his classic books. And, I mean, it's like watching Evolution versus God. You feel like if this was a boxing match, the referee would have to call a match. Because, you know, honestly, you put Jesus and Muhammad in the same ring. It's like if you put Putin and Obama in a ring together. There'd be no contest. You'd have to watch it on replay at slow motion and see what happened, because there's no doubt as to the outcome.
I just have a question. Is the Quran always have to be in Arabic?
Yes. No. In fact, I'm just looking. Who's got a Quran? I had a couple of Qurans on the shelf. Somebody's been pouring out Qurans. The Quran actually is smaller than the New Testament. If you check the exact number of words, there's less words in the Quran than there is in the New Testament. They have a complex about that, so they pad it. They use very big texts, and they always have the Arabic, and then they have the English, and the massive amount of, in fact, the commentary can outnumber the text. And so they produce the Quran. The English have produced like Pickthall's Quran, which was printed back over a century ago, and it's a small little paperback you could fit in your back pocket. I mean, it's not a big book. But the Muslims won't do that. They don't like that. They say, no, you've got to print the Quran with the Arabic and the English, or Indonesian or Chinese or whatever it may be. And there are a whole range of different types of Qurans, and you get them from the Islamic Propagation Center. I bought my Quran from the Islamic Propagation Center for 2 rand. I mean, it's obviously heavily subsidized by the petrol that you pay at the pump. Yes.
I was going to say, like earlier how you were saying how they have a lot of biblical stories, but like slightly wrong or whatever.
Totally wrong.
That could be like over time how through translations everything has just gone back around. But the fact that 2,000 years later the Bible is still exactly the same as it was the first day, shows
that it's
divine.
Yes, well, in fact, the best Islamic scholars and Arabic scholars say 1/5 of the Quran is incomprehensible. You can't even work out what 1/5 is saying. I mean, it's very poetical, but it doesn't always make sense. You know, you sometimes have a nice poem and it sounds great, but you wonder what on earth is it meaning? Well, the Quran is like that. The strength of the Quran is its poetry, which makes it easy to memorize. The weakness is it doesn't make sense. At least one out of every 5 surahs, even the best scholars say, we have no idea what it means. It's like, what? Very confusing. I've specialized in Islam since 1982, really, since I started missions. And I've done all the course you can. But I've even gone into the Muslim mosque and had the Islamic imams teach me, including Ahmadinejad. And in fact, I was thinking, as we were talking about the cultural issues yesterday, Al Baker was mentioning, I was thinking, well, in my case, I know when I go into a mosque, I've got to take off my shoes or boots, as the case may be. And I've got no problem if I've got to walk barefoot in the mosque to share the gospel. That's fine. That's no problem to me to leave my shoes outside. It doesn't mean anything to me. Some Christians want to make a scene about that. You're not going to get in the mosque if you won't take off your shoes. It's like, what's the problem with that? Okay, here's some general guidelines for Muslim evangelism. Avoid offending your Muslim contact by way of inappropriate dress or behavior, which includes men wearing shorts, women wearing trousers, women wearing makeup or dangling earrings and, you know, extravagant kind of jewelry, which sometimes bother some Muslims, but and what they're more concerned about is the length of the skirts and sleeveless and so on. So basically you've got dress modesty. And this also includes how you handle a Bible. If you are sitting down in a Muslim's home, so as we said, very easy to get a Muslim home, especially in Cape Town, we find the Malay Quarter wide open. I have a tea in many Muslim homes, and I find them very hospitable, very open, very willing to argue and discuss. They love arguing religion and history. They'll argue all day. But you can't put your Bible on the floor. You can't put your Bible on your knees if your knees are lower than your waist. Your knees have to be above your waist. You can't put the Bible or the Quran lower than your waist, basically. Otherwise they say that's rude. Like if you cross your legs and you cross your legs where, like the Americans do in a figure four, where you're showing the sole of your foot to your host, very rude. Now the European way of crossing your legs where you can't see the sole of the foot, that could be acceptable. But a figure four type of crossing your legs, seriously rude, because you'll notice the Easterners all think that showing the sole of your foot someone's very rude. That's why when the downfall of Saddam Hussein, there was a whole lot of people who came with their sandals, hitting the statue with the sandals. President Bush had some Muslims throw his sandals at him. I mean, this is a great insult in a Muslim world. The sandals, the shoes, the underside of the foot. So we've got to just know how to. For example, one of the weirder things I ever did, my first Bible fell apart, and a friend who specialized in bookbinding bound it up in leather. It was my cheap Turand Good News Bible that I bought when I was converted in 1977, now is a leather bound Bible. What I didn't know is he had found it in pigskin leather. I mean, I wouldn't know the difference between one type of leather and another. That's not my background. So I'm in a debate in the mosque in Isiolwini in Swaziland, and this Muslim runs up there and he's banging my Bible saying, this is not the word of God, and so on and so forth. And one of the men dashed up for me, don't do it, Imam! It's pigskin! And the entire mosque went, I mean, they're shocked there. Well, I don't know about all this, but this was my introduction to Muslim evangelism. I'd walked into a Quran with a Bible bound in pigskin leather. And this poor imam had now committed an unforgivable sin because he had touched pigskin. You cannot get, there's no redemption in Islam. None. So, for example, if somebody threw a pig's head or any pig's meat or bacon or a strip of bacon, as they like doing in Britain, they, you know, put a piece of bacon on a person's windscreen wiper or something like that, you can, when somebody like in England has thrown the pig's head into a mosque, it's, I mean, they can't cleanse it, it's finished, the mosque's completely and utterly desecrated. So they don't have a means of salvation. So if a Muslim once accidentally takes in some ham, bacon, touches pig's skin, he's damned to hellfire forever. And there is no means of forgiveness of sins in Islam. You can ask a Muslim, how are your sins forgiven? And you get, well, I'm a idiot. I mean, the most eloquent debate of all. And he's shrugging his shoulders, and Allah's most merciful. Okay, they say that, but they don't know what it means, and they certainly don't believe it or practice the implications. Allah is not merciful, actually. It's one of his names, but there's no attribute of mercy in Allah taught in the Quran. And they have no way of knowing. There's no logical way how you can be saved. According to Islam's teaching, to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care. I mean, it's capricious. It's absolutely arbitrary. It's, who knows? There's no way you can be sure how you're going to be saved in Islam. Okay, so we want to avoid offending them. Don't take a pig's skin leather covered Bible into a mosque. Be prepared. Be humble. Be prepared to listen. Muslims won't listen to you until you've listened to them. I mean, they want to tell you how wonderful, holy, religious they are, and how terrible you are, and how evil America is for supporting Satan, meaning Israel, and so on and so forth. America's big Satan, Israel's little Satan, and all that sort of thing. They want to say some of these sort of things before they listen to you saying anything. So you might as well let them get their diatribe out of the way first before you try and share the gospel with them. Be hospitable. Know that Muslims must observe halal. So you can't just invite them around, you know, would you like to come around to our home for a braai? We're gonna be having pig on a spit or something. You know, it's just, that's not going to work. So if you want to have a Muslim in your home, you've got to openly say, now I understand you've got to have halal food. In fact, you're welcome to bring the meat. I'll prepare this now. You know, whatever's going to work. You can work out a way that you can have some hospitality with Muslims. Be positive. Don't enter a verbal boxing match determined to fight till one of you is knocked out. You might win the argument, but you're not going to win the person. The Muslims love arguing, but we've got to make sure that what we're sharing is understood. For example, if you said Trinity, which I would not recommend because the word's not even in the Bible, the concept is, I speak about God, I speak about the Godhead, I speak about Almighty God, I speak about God the Father, but I wouldn't speak about Trinity or the Triune God, because they don't understand, actually they misunderstand the concept. Share the gospel in a way that things are understood. Do they understand what repentance and faith means? No, they don't. You've got to explain it. So you've got to make sure they understand the words that you're explaining. Be positive. And don't compromise or over accommodate. For example, the most common mistake I find amongst Christians is speaking to the Muslims, my brother. They're not your brother. In fact, the only person who's your brother is somebody, or sister, is somebody who's in the Lord. So you can say, my friend, you can use a positive word, whatever you want to use, but don't speak about your brother. We want to reinforce our message with the terms we use. Similarly, don't keep referring to Nabi Isa. You can say Nabi Isa once, maybe, and after keep speaking about the Lord Jesus, so that they can see the link. And I wouldn't refer to the Prophet Muhammad. They'll keep saying Prophet Muhammad, Nabi Isa. And you see how many Christians pick up Nabi Isa, Prophet Muhammad. But I don't believe Muhammad's a prophet. Unless you want to add false in front of it. So you should use words that mean something. The Lord Jesus Christ. And just Muhammad. And then encourage them to test the truth. Lend them a Bible. Lend them the Jesus poem. Lend them the Passion of the Christ. They all want to see the Passion of the Christ because they heard it's anti-Semitic. Ooh, every Muslim wants to see an anti-Semitic film. No, it isn't anti-Semitic, but that was a great I'd say that Hollywood shot himself in the foot by condemning the film as anti-Semitic, because it made it open to the entire Muslim world. The Jesus film's banned in most of the Muslim world, and The Passion of the Christ is not. Yes. Well, basically meaningless, because even the Muslims are Semitic. But anti-Semitic, the way most people mean it, is anti-Jewish. You know, like Islamophobic, or Islamophobic, homophobic. You've got homophobic, you've hostile to. Phobia suggests an irrational fear. Now, if we've got an irrational fear, then we should be target of their concern and compassion. And yet, they want to make fun of people who they say has got a phobia, which isn't very politically correct, but they're not consistent. So what we've got to do is not just react. Muslims will keep you on the fence. You could go in there and achieve nothing. What about Israel's policies in the West Bank? What about Israel in the Gaza Bank? What about the phosphorus bombs that America sells Israel? Whoa, I'm not American, I'm not Jewish, I'm not from Israel. I haven't even been to Israel. I'm not here as an ambassador to defend America's foreign policy. I'm here as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to share the gospel. I'd like to talk to you about the Lord Jesus. So I will never waste my time defending American foreign policy, which most of the time I wouldn't defend anyway, nor would I try and defend Israel's domestic policy. None of my business. And even if you've got your Muslim contact to agree with America's foreign policy and Israel's domestic policy on the West Bank, you'd have gotten them no closer to Christ anyway, so what's the point? I mean, I don't even go there. It's like, I've never bothered to waste my time discussing with Muslims that. In fact, I'll sometimes say to them, I will condemn Bill Clinton's, Obama's foreign policy. You can give me a petition, I'll sign it. In fact, I've signed some petitions against Obama bombing people in Syria. No problem. Will you condemn Omar al-Bashir's bombing of Christians in Nuba Mountains of Sudan? No, they won't. This is the interesting thing. I will condemn so-called Christian leaders from so-called Christian lands doing war crimes and atrocities. Will they condemn a Muslim dictator doing war crimes against Christians? No, they don't. It's interesting that. But who cares about politics? That's not for the sake of soul. What we're there about is, how can you tell the Bible's the word of God? Who was Jesus? How can we come to know God? How can a loving God, a holy God, allow wicked, sinful people like you and I into his holy heaven? Now, these are the kind of questions that are worth our time. But we should guide the conversation in a positive way and just say, you know, really, I don't feel comfortable talking about Middle Eastern politics. I don't know much about it, and it's so confusing, and it's so wicked. I don't even think it's worth our giving it. But I'm here to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my concern, and your eternal destiny. And that can be more constructive. Number 7, do not unnecessarily ridicule or debase Islam, Muhammad, the Quran, or Allah. I mean, between you and me, honestly, Muhammad's a false prophet, the Quran's a false book, Allah's a false god. In fact, I'll go further than that. Muhammad's a pimp, and Muhammad's Allah is a pimp. And here he runs this brothel in the sky, the Shabina sky, with his rivers of flowing alcohol, and he's got these... do you know the word for the... in the Quran, when they speak about the 70 virgins, you know the word for the virgins? Horus. That's where you get the word whore from. The etymology of the word whore, prostitute, is from the Arabic Horus, who are chained to pillars, 70 of them, to every man in paradise. So how... the Dickens, did 70 whores turn into 70 virgins? This is typical Islamic public relations. They just lie. And there are people who just take it. For example, Boko Haram, the terrorist network that in 5 years killed 17,000 Christians and bombed 1,000 churches in northern Nigeria. All the Western media says Boko Haram stands for Western Education is Sacrilege. Now, you know enough about Arabic to know Boko means book. And when they speak about the book, it's the Bible. And haram is forbidden. So halal is permitted, haram is forbidden. So Boko Haram means the Bible is forbidden. How on earth can they get Boko Haram to suddenly mean Western education is sacrilege? This is just dishonesty. It's like the American movies, like when they've got some Muslim jihadist coming along and shouts, Allah Akbar! And underneath in the letter says, God is great. But it doesn't say God is great. It says Allah is great. Allah of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. It's a mistranslation. This is a more blatant one. Okay, so for me to say, your Muhammad is a false prophet and your Allah is a pimp, isn't going to help my evangelistic efforts at all. So while this is my conviction, I'm not going to say this sort of thing in a Muslim household when I'm trying to share the gospel with them. So let's be constructive, and if they ask, you know, what do you think about Muhammad, this is a good time when you, discretion may be wise, and don't say exactly what you think. Just say, well, I believe all prophets should be evaluated by the scriptural standards in Deuteronomy 18. We evaluate the words of the prophets with the law of God and with the fulfillment of the predictions. What prophecies did Muhammad make? Well, there's only one prophecy that Muhammad made that I've been told about, and that is that he said the Roman Empire would fall. Except the Roman Empire fell a century and a half before Muhammad was born. So that's normally what you call history, not that's not prophecy. Okay, avoid shortcuts. Do not try to convey the whole content of the gospel in too short a time. A Muslim needs to be well informed. Concepts or words of a religious matter have to be defined. Ultimately, there's a spiritual battle between life and death, between light and darkness, God and Satan. Therefore, make prayer your primary weapon, not your intellect or debating skills. The people we win in the streets or in the mosque or in the homes are first on their knees in prayer. So, let me stop there. Any questions? Yes. One in three people in the world claim to be Christians. That would include Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, in African independence, the whole lot. So, literally one third of the world's land population are Christians, meaning in a broader sense, nominal Christians, but one in five are Muslims. Of true Christians, okay. So there's 2 billion people claim to be Christians. Now about 2.4 billion claim to be Christians. According to Operation World, Patrick Johnson and Jason Mandrake, their estimate is of people who would identify themselves as born-again, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians, we talk about 780 million. So, that doesn't mean all of them are truly born-again, but those are the ones who would identify themselves. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I mean, guesswork? I think probably half that number. For example, when I was in the army, we did a survey, and we found, I mean, virtually everyone claimed to be a Christian, but if a person put down Dutch Reformed, there was a 1 in 10 chance they had a personal relationship with the Lord. A person put down Methodist, less than 5% had a real relationship with the Lord. Baptists, maybe 50%. Pentecostals, about 50%. The only group that we found, Catholics, 2%, might have a real relationship with the Lord. This is from the chaplaincy as we were evaluating. When it came to brethren, 100%. The only denomination that we found was always, and now I'm talking 1970s and 80s, the only denomination we found, they were always true believers, really had a relationship with the Lord, had a conversion testimony with the brethren. And the brethren practiced fencing the table. You couldn't take communion without someone testifying of your faith and you testifying of your faith and so on. So they were very, very careful. But most denominations, I think the best of our denominations, you're lucky if a half of the people who claim to be members of the church are true Christians. That was what we found in the military, where we got to see the people day by day. A real Christian stood out. From that experience, I would say you must never, ever, ever assume that all your people in any church or any youth group or conference, even ministers' conference, are saved. Statistically, there's going to be up to a half of them that are unsaved, unrepentant. Yes. The brethren, I mean, we've got one person here on our mission who's brethren, Diane, you can ask her for definitions. But the brethren would be like Baptists. They would be congregational church government, believers' baptism, very strong preaching on the end times. I wouldn't agree with the end times teaching. But where they're strongest is the fact that you cannot be a member of the church, you cannot take communion unless you have a clear testimony that you have given and that others have also given of your witness that they've seen fruits following from a life of that you've been converted and you're living consistent. So they take the church discipline very seriously. Most churches don't. Now it's worth noting that according to John Calvin, the Reformer, a true church has three basic characteristics. They faithfully teach the Word of God, they faithfully administer the sacraments, and they consistently administer church discipline. Now, by that definition, most of our churches are not even churches. Because the Reformers said you've got a church discipline to be an effective church. Most of our churches don't even try to exercise church discipline, actually. So, any other questions as we close?
I just wanted to know what you make of the theory of
Chick Publications is good when it comes to evangelism, shocking when it comes to history. Their knowledge of history is abysmal. They completely oversimplify the whole story in church history. I'm completely anti-Catholic and anti-Pope, but to suggest that the Pope invented Islam and so on, and Muhammad was married to a nun, Khadija, who trained him to be the sword of the Pope against the Orthodox Church. This is very, very, very tenuous. As for calling Origen and Athanasius and Tertullian Catholics, that's nonsense. That's long before the Catholicism we know got entrenched. Catholicism claims Jesus Christ founded the Catholic Church, and they claim all the Church Fathers as their own, but that's not fair. And unfortunately, Chick Publications, because of a very shallow view of history. In fact, the way I think it was put well was, to the average American, church history began with Billy Graham. And, their knowledge of history is pathetic. Most have never gone. You talk to the average American, they don't understand what happened in the first part of the 20th century, let alone what happened before the 20th century. And so, a Chick Publication comes up with this one and goes, oh, okay. But, no. So, we've got some Chick Publication tracks here because, I mean, they're really good for evangelism, but history, no.
What denomination do you
have? I'm Baptist. More specifically, I'm Reformed Baptist. But our mission is very interdenominational. I mean, we've got a lot of people here from wide range, from everything from Dutch Reformed to Presbyterian to Pentecostal, Charismatic, I mean, wide range. I'm comfortable with the Reformed Baptist position, very comfortable with it. You have got a lot of Presbyterian friends. Al Baker's Presbyterian. So, a Reformed Christian's got more in common with another Reformed Christian than a person of their own denomination who is Arminian, Antinomian, and so on. These days, our denominational distinctions are often less important. Yeah. Now we're finding a whole lot of things going across. Like, is a person missions-minded, caring for the persecuted church, involved in homeschooling, pro-life? That's more important now than whether they adhere to our church government. Yes. Question? Mm-hmm. Good. Who would like to close in prayer? I've only done the first part of this. After tea, I'm concluding this lecture. Thank you.
Father, thank you so much. Lecture, Father, and amazing amount of information, Father, and I pray that you would apply these things to our minds and hearts, and that they would sink in deep, Father, that we can expand our brains, Father. I pray that you would help us to be diligent to let these things settle in.
Amen.